Now turn with me to Revelation chapter 11. Revelation chapter 11. I'm going to begin at verse 1. You have here the three phases of church experience in this world presented so graphically and dynamically. It is universally true. It has been happening from the beginning. You have the authority that the Lord has invested the church to be His witnesses on earth. The two witnesses is speaking of the church, and we'll be looking into that in detail. But the experience of the church and the mission of the church is to bear the testimony of the gospel. That's what the commission is, has been delivered to the church by the Lord Jesus Christ when He said, "Go into all the world, preach the gospel to every creature." And so Christians are telling others about Christ, about His death, burial, resurrection, about the need of repentance, to prepare to meet God, to be ready for your own day of judgment before standing. Don't be caught without forgiveness. And then you have the next phase, which we see that arises, and which we've seen in some measure already, but we will be facing more detail. When the church on its mission is sent forth into the world, it arouses the persecution of the world. The world persecutes the church. The world doesn't like the church. The message that we present is a message that arises and arouses hostility. In fact, we will run across this phase that when the world, as it were, kills the witness, they rejoice over the fact that the witnesses are dead because they tormented them. The witnesses tormented them. And that's the thing. The message of Christ, if you're not going to get right with God, if you're not going to obey it, and even if there are, there is a degree of uncomfortableness in the truth of God. There is a tormenting aspect to it. That if you're not going to heed it, if you're not going to obey it, and if you're not going to do the will of God, it bothers you. And so, therefore, the people that will not have Christ and they will not be right with God, they are glad to be rid of the witness that torments them. And so you have the phase of the persecution and martyrdom of the witnesses. But you do not find that the enemies of the Lord prevail and ultimately win. We find the third truth that is set forth is the resurrection of the witness. And I believe that there are two things that are in view. I believe the Lord has periodically allowed the testimony to grow silent at times in history. But He's always raised it up again. The witnesses have been revived. And the Lord has sent it forth again. So you have a resurrection of the witnesses. And I do believe that is also physically true, that there will be a resurrection. A good resurrection, a good reward for those who have been martyred. And you find there will be judgment upon the persecutors. So in general, the 11th chapter deals with the two witnesses. Now, I'm going to read verses 1 through 14. But we're going to, in tonight's study, we're primarily just going to deal with the first two verses. Then I was given a reed like a measuring rod. This reed is a papyrus or bamboo stick. It's a stick, of course, which was marked off, like I have this stick here marked off. And this is in foot increments. Perhaps the early measurements were 18 inches in increments. But this is, of course, like the ancient yardstick. It was a measuring stick that was given to John. He's participating in this particular vision. I was given a reed like a measuring rod. Listen up. And the angel stood, saying, "Rise and measure the temple of God, the altar, and those who worship therein." Put the measuring stick on. If it's an institution that calls itself a church, put the measuring stick on it. Rise and measure the temple of God, the altar, and those that worship therein. And then in verse 2, "But leave out the court which is outside the temple, and do not measure it, for it has been given to the Gentiles. And they will tread the holy city underfoot for 42 months. And I will give power to my two witnesses, and they will prophesy 1,260 days." That's exactly the 42 months. Isn't it interesting? Here the Gentiles tread on one hand underfoot the holy city. And yet the witnesses are given power for the same duration of time to witness. 1,260 days clothed in sackcloth. "These are the two olive trees and the two lampstands standing before the God of the whole earth. And if anyone wants to harm them, fire proceeds from their mouth and devours their enemies. And if anyone wants to harm them, he must be killed in this manner." In other words, you're not going to succeed if you oppose and persecute God's witnesses. God is for His people. And those who oppose the message and the messengers only aggravate unto themselves a greater penalty, bring on themselves greater judgment. Notice in verse 6, "These have power to shut the heavens so that no rain falls in the day of their prophecy. And they have power over the waters to turn them to blood, to strike the earth with all plagues as often as they desire." There's Old Testament imagery here of some of the prophets of the Old Testament. Remember, Moses struck Egypt with plagues. Elijah struck Israel with plagues. The New Testament witness, as it were, is not benign and not impotent. It has the power, as it were, to shut up heaven. To open heaven and shut up heaven? Does that seem exaggerated? In verse 7, the scripture says, "And when they finish their testimony, the beast that ascends out of the bottomless pit." Now here he comes into view. We've already seen him in some of the trumpets, and we will see more of him, especially in chapter 13 and chapter 16. "When they finish their testimony, the beast that ascends out of the bottomless pit will make war against them and overcome them and kill them. And their dead bodies will lie in the street of the great city, which is spiritually called Sodom." It's morally ruined, this place. It's, as it were, a Sodom in its moral degradation. And Egypt, that's a place of bondage. Well, where is this place at, this Sodom? Well, it could be right around you. This place of immorality and bondage. In fact, you could be in it. If you're in immorality, you are in it. If you are in bondage, you are in it. It's the world. Are you in it? Where also our Lord was crucified. "Then those from the people and tribes and tongues and nations will see their dead bodies 3.5 days and will not allow their dead bodies to be put into graves. And those who dwell on the earth will rejoice over them and make merry and send gifts to one another because of these two prophets tormented those that dwell on the earth." Now after the 3.5 days, the breath of life from God entered into them, and they stood on their feet, And great fear fell on those who saw them. And they heard a loud voice from heaven saying to them, "Come up here." And they ascended to heaven in a cloud, and their enemies saw them. And in the same hour there was a great earthquake, and a tenth of the city fell, and the earthquake 7,000, and it really should read, names of people were killed. And the rest were afraid and gave glory to the God of heaven. The second woe is past, and behold, the third woe is coming quickly. Will you pray with me? Our Father in heaven, as we open your word this evening, it is imperative that we have more than physical and natural and mental help. We pray that you will speak to us through your word and by thy spirit this evening. And Lord, lay the measuring rod upon us. I trust that we are found where we could be measured tonight. I trust that there is something in us to measure. I pray, Heavenly Father, that you will bless this study and those that are here this evening. And may it be to our profit. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. We're still in the intermission period between the sixth and the seventh trumpet. You need to understand this. The seventh trumpet is about to sound. In fact, in verse 14, we have had the announcement that the third woe, which is the final trumpet, the end of the world, the second coming of Christ, the end of all things, the destruction of humanity, the judgment of men, women, boys, and girls, is all about to take place under the seventh trumpet. But before that final woe, we have this interlude. Now, the events that are shown to us in this chapter, as it were, is another angle on the time frame and the particular events that are happening in the time frame of the six trumpets that we have already looked at. In other words, what is happening here is not something extraordinary or out of the picture of the six trumpets. It's happening within the same time frame. Actually, it especially deals with the career and the effect of the Lord's true church, His two witnesses. Now, you'll run into all kinds of insolvable problems if you try to take this chapter literally. It is virtually maddening to look at this in a literal way. What we're dealing with here is fine divine symbols that are set forth to show spiritual realities. For instance, we cannot say literally. Do you think literally the church dies, the two witnesses die? Certainly not. Shall hell prevail against the church? But are there times that the Lord permits, as it were, the silence of the church? Do not the enemies of the Lord's people sometimes prevail against some of its numbers and actually put them to death? Indeed, there is. But a final dissolving of the witness is impossible because, you see, for the same duration of time that the holy city had been trampled underfoot, so it was, the power was given unto the witnesses to preach all during this time. And so this is very insignificant to see. We're not dealing with, beloved, the death of the church. Nor are we dealing with the annulment of the gospel message. Hallelujah. This is a triumphant book. Yeah, it tells us the horrid things that are going on in the world. But it tells us that our God cannot be defeated in His mission in this world. What a wonder. So here we have not only the effects of the Lord's true witness upon the world, we have also some of the distinguishing trademarks of the opponent of the church, the enemies of the church. You remember chapter 10 closed with a commission for John to prophesy or to preach, to testify to many people, nations and tongues and languages and kings. That's in chapter 10, verse 11. That's how chapter 10 closed. Well, chapter 11 is going to show us this is exactly what is taking place. There is preaching and prophesying, as it were. The gospel is going forth unto the nations. The testimony of Christ will be proclaimed in this world. God will save His elect. The chosen ones will hear the call of the gospel. And there will be a reprobation and consternation of God's enemies. Remember this, beloved, that in the previous trumpets we have observed. What did we look at in the trumpets? What primarily they deal with? The stars falling from heaven, the waters of the earth being polluted. We have observed a prolific explosion, as it were, of heresy, apostasy, and false religion. And if we look at that alone, we might think that every purpose of the mercy of God and the good message of the gospel is in danger of being swallowed up in a sea of heresy and in an ocean of false religion. Is God's plan going to suffer total defeat? Notice, what has become of the truth is shown to us in chapter 10. What happens to the truth? God's servants are still eating it, digesting it, taking it in, receiving its goodness, being nourished by it, blessed by it. That's what's happening to the truth. It's going nowhere but in the bellies of God's saints. And it's fattening them and strengthening them and helping them. So what happens to the truth is shown to us in chapter 10. Now what is to become of the witnesses is set before us in chapter 11. Let me emphasize again that it is a glorious thing to know that tonight the eternal purposes of God roll on to their ultimate fulfillment. No purpose of God regarding man's true salvation to the very last hair, as it were, of God's elect is going to fail. He does permit fiery ordeals for His people. He does allow some of them to be persecuted unto death. But He will never allow His church to be destroyed until its witness is finished in this world. He will always appear again on its behalf. Now, here where we have some scriptures that are helpful, some passages from the gospel that fit together real well in connection with chapter 11. Luke 10:1. Who has that? Brother?
After these things the Lord appointed other 70 also, and sent them two and two before His face into every city and place whether He Himself
is God. Two by two, Lord sent out witnesses. What are they? They're His witnesses. The number is significant. Matthew 10:19-20. Matthew 10. Daddy? It's not you that speak, but the Spirit of your Father who speaks in you. Matthew 10:14-15.
And whosoever shall not receive you, nor hear your words, when you depart out of that house or city, shake off the dust of your feet. Verily I say unto you, it shall be more tolerable for the land of Sodom and Gomorrah in the day of judgment than for that city.
You mean that they could deliver such a message that if it wasn't tolerated, if it wasn't accepted, if it wasn't obeyed, that would it be better off for the people who perished in Sodom than for those who dilly-dallied around with that message that these witnesses brought? What power was in the witness? What authority? Matthew 18:16-20. CJ?
But if he does not listen, take two others one week, that every charge may be established by evidence of two or three witnesses. If he refuses to listen to them, tell them the charge. And if he refuses to listen to you to the church, let him be to you as a Gentile and tax collector. Truly I say unto you, whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatever you lose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. Again I say unto you, if two of you agree on earth about anything they ask, it will be done for them by the Father in heaven. For where two or three are gathered in my name, there I am.
Isn't that amazing? Where two or three are gathered in my name, they have such authority as whatever they bind is bound. Whatever they loose is loose. Isn't that a remarkable power? Indeed. Hebrews 12, 21 through 23. Brother Tim? Where we come? A Mount Zion. What is it called? The city. The city of the living God. I asked my wife a question yesterday, which sometimes bothers people that think a little bit on this issue. Isn't it sometimes when you get looking at all of the denominations and churches that teach so many different things, and yet all or many of these denominational groups seem to have Christians, or at least the semblance of Christianity in them, and yet there's such a wide divergence of doctrinal emphasis and even fundamental teachings? They're so contrary to each other. How is it? What is it? And how can you know which is right, which is true? Can we know what's real and what's not? Well, I've often said that you have to be, in some sense, yourself real to know what is real. If you're not real yourself, if you're not a real Christian, it's very doubtful that you be able to really truly discern what is real. But here's what is encouraging to us. We find that, and this is the picture of verses 1 and 2, we find that John is delivered a measuring rod. And that's what I would entitle this little study, a measuring rod in the hands of a servant. John is the one that is given this stick, as it were, and he's told. Now, of course, how are you going to measure something as big as the church, as it were? How are you going to measure something as big as the altar in the church? The church has an altar, by the way, that's not some kind of physical bench at the front of the building. How are you going to measure that? But yet John is told to measure these three particular things: the worshipers, the altar, and the temple itself. Now there's lots of allusions here to the Old Testament temple, wouldn't you agree? The imagery of the temple, especially the inner sanctuary of the holy place, consisting of the holy and the holy of holies, where the high priest went in and carried on the functions of worship, making atonement for the people. The outer court is also related in verse 2, which is called the court of the Gentiles. All of this imagery is connected to New Testament realities. In fact, when we talk about the temple here, it is not absurd to think that what is in view here is the church. When John is said, told to rise and measure the temple of God, the temple of God is a frequent, even New Testament designation for the church. Paul said to the Corinthians, you are the temple of God, for the Spirit of God dwells in you. And in Ephesians chapter 1, he refers to the built upon the prophets of old, and the whole structure of the church is growing into a holy temple unto the Lord. So it is not strange or unscriptural to call the church the temple. What we have is the true spiritual house of God, the true Israel of God, which is the final and full fulfillment of all Old Testament shadows and types and symbols. Now that's what we have in view in chapter 11. The details, some of the details of the older dispensation of the Old Testament are used as symbols and imagery in the very apocalypse of Revelation to symbolize and represent the greater fulfillment and the greater spiritual realities of the church. Now there are two departments or divisions that are seen in verses 1 and 2. The first is measurable. The second is not. That is, it is, the Lord doesn't even want it measured. You find the temple itself in verse 1, which was the inner sanctuary where the real action that was acceptable to God is taking place. That is measured. The temple of God, the church, with the reed, the measuring rod, the standard. Second of all, you have the outside court that is apart from the inner court, which Herod had built in some 26 acres around the central temple, a court called the Court of the Gentiles, in which strangers, pilgrims, people that were on vacation, people that were just traveling to Jerusalem, Gentiles that were not Jews, could observe the functions that were being carried on by the priesthood, at least outside the temple. But here in verse 2, it says, leave out the court, which is on the outside of the temple. Cast it away, literally is the language in the original. Cast it away. It is a place that is not measured by God, and it is inhabited totally by the Gentiles. And these people that inhabit this court, as it were, are treading down the holy city. Now, what is in view in this chapter, and especially these two verses, is a description of the way things are in the world concerning the church. What do you mean, Brother Dunn? I mean this. There is an inner sanctuary, a true church, where the true worship is going on. It is composed of those who are born again, who are regenerate, who are humble and God-fearing, who worship the Lord in spirit and in truth. The description of what they are and who they are is not subject to debate or question. The temple of God are the very people of God. We're not talking about a structure, a physical structure. We're talking about people saved by God, indwelt by God, the temple of God, as it were. We're talking about an altar, not a carnal altar, not as we would see going to some great cathedral and see the high altar in which incense is burned and sacrifices of the Mass are delivered. We're talking about the true altar, the method by which God is truly approached and man is reconciled unto his Creator. So we have the temple was measured, the altar is measured, and the worshipers therein, those who do in fact worship God in the temple, in spirit and in truth. Now what we have here are components that are in essence not complex but very simple. You have these elements in the true church. You have a vision in life. It's inflexible. It's a rod. It's a standard. It doesn't change. It's the truth. You have a temple. You have people. People that are being measured by the truth, receiving the truth. And then you have, as it were, the altar. You have that one central gospel way in which men approach God. That one way in which we draw near unto God with a clean conscience. As it were, they're simple. The truth, the temple, the altar, and then the worshipers indeed. These factors are the factors that are true about any church. What makes a church, beloved, is not a building or a program. It is the unchanging, infallible standard by which all things are judged, and that is God's own Word. God's truth. And then you have the altar by which people approach the Lord. That is, understanding that it is through His propitiation, it is through His blood, it is through His sacrifice. That is our Lord Jesus Christ. Christ is the altar of the true church. Christ is the means, and His blood, His death that was delivered on our behalf, is the way we now approach God and are made holy. And then the worshipers themselves. When real Christians get together and are gathered in His name, they do not come to play or to eat or to party. They come to worship. They are worshipers. They're interested in worship. They're interested in bowing before a living God, their hearts, and hearing from Him. They're interested in delivering up, like Doug did a little bit tonight, praise for the grace of God. This is what the church is about, folks. Put your measuring rod on it, beloved. It can be tested. The rod, the reed, the marked out standard represents the only inspired God-given instrument there is in this world to differentiate truth from error. False from real, genuine from phony. The Word of the living God. The factors that are simple components in the Lord's church can be found to be true and holy, real and authentic by the inflexible standard of measurement. How shall we know truth from error? How shall we know false from real? How shall we know who's a true Christian and who's a pretender? How shall we know those who really know God and those that don't love Him at all? How shall we know? How shall we try the spirits to see if they are of God? Because there are many false prophets that are gone out in the world. How shall we know, beloved? It's by the Word, is it not? Don't you see? It's not something that John invented. It's something that's delivered unto him. He is given a measuring stick. It's a measuring stick in the hands of the servants of God. And every servant of the Lord that's true has indeed been given this gift. By the Word, The true church can be measured and found out. It will measure up. The inflexible standard can only be placed, as it were, with results that are favorable on the Lord's church. The altar can be easily measured and found to be correct. The allusion is to the altar of sacrifice that was in the Old Testament temple, which is prefigured the atonement of the Lord Jesus Christ, in which He made to propitiate God and to satisfy justice demands. The altar speaks of the pure gospel of grace and Jesus Christ, the ultimate and complete sacrifice, which, by the way, takes away your sins, Doug, and mine too. Lay the rod upon the altar, folks. Anything less will not get you out of debt. I talked to a guy I've known for some time. Tonight he was talking about him and his wife bought him a brand new vehicle. They always trading vehicles. They're never happy. They always got to trade vehicles. They're so far in debt. And in fact, he's told me, he said, we will never get out of debt. We will go to our graves in debt. That's a bad thing, to be in debt head over heels over an automobile. But let me tell you, that is a minor debt compared to worshiping God improperly, and to think that you could be saved by your own doing or by your own works or by your own power. If you don't have a proper altar in worshiping God, you will never get out of debt. It's only those who have the altar that will stand the test. That will deal with our sins. So the altar speaks on how our sins are forgiven, by what scheme we are made whole and acceptable before God. Put the ruler on it. It's not hard to see if the teachings of an institution measures up. And then thirdly, you have the worshipers are tested. Did you know every time you come to church, if you've made a profession of faith, if you claim to be baptized, if you claim to be a Christian, did you know what the Word of God does when you sit under it? It puts the stick on. Doesn't it? It tests you. What do you mean, Brother Don? I know I'm a Christian. You can't tell me otherwise. I may not can tell you otherwise, but God's stick can. The measuring rod is... Listen, folks, this is not a matter of personal opinion or what Brother Don says or any other man. It's God's infallible standard that tests your profession, whether you're a real Christian or not. It's the measuring reed. True worshipers must be tested. And I'll tell you something else. Real Christians are not afraid of the test and desire to be tested. Let on us. If I'm a hypocrite, let me know it. If I'm nothing but just an empty baptized professor, I want to know that I'm not a real Christian. Put the test on me. Am I getting too emotional in this? I'm just saying, this is an important truth, beloved. What the emphasis is, when the Lord told John and He gave him a stick to measure the temple, the altar, and they that worship therein, He's saying this, the truth will test those who profess to know God. And true Christians can and will measure up. 1 John 5:13, these things have I written to you that believe on the name of the Son of God, that you may know. You want to know whether you're a Christian? Don't look to your feelings, look to the Scripture. What does God say? Let me give you four little facts about this measuring stick. Number one, it is the standard given and revealed from heaven. It is not a flexible measurement that has been created or invented by man. Men like to modify. He likes to take out and put in things to the Word of God, but that won't do it. It's the Lord's unchanging Word. In the day in which God shall judge the secrets of men's hearts by my gospel. So it's a standard that's revealed from heaven. It's given to John. It's not created or invented. Second of all, it's not one standard for the laity and another for the clergy and one for the adult and one for the child. Listen. Oh, we've got to be understanding. They're just children. Indeed, they are, but there's no two measuring sticks in God's church. Everyone who is born again can pass the test. Everyone who loves God. Do you love God? Do you hate sin? Do you find there is prayer life in you? Do you hunger and thirst for righteousness? Are you a witness? Do the things of God weigh heavy upon your mind? Are you grieved when you do wrong? There is the standard. There's not one standard for the laity and another for the clergy. One for this group and another for that group. The same measuring stick is used for all. Thirdly, worship is the central feature of true saints. The temple was to be measured particularly for those who are worshiping there. And I already mentioned that. Beloved, this is the activity. This is the program of the church. This is the fun that we have as Christians. This is the exciting thing we have to look forward to when they say unto us, "Let us go into the house of the Lord." You know what we've got to look forward to? Worship! Bowing before God, giving God praise and honor and thanksgiving and respect. Fourth thing, those that worship and are measured submit gladly to the rule, as I mentioned. They're not afraid to know. They desire to know. Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and see if there be any wicked way in me. Now that's the inside court. That's where the action is taking place. That's where the measurements are going on. That's where the worship takes place. That's where the altar is. You're going to have to be saved. You'll be saved by the ministry of a true church, not a false one. But you'll notice the outside court is the representative of another reality. There is a close, but yet so far away, institution. There is a people that's close in proximity and profession, but they're not in. The fact that they are not measured means that they are completely unacceptable to God and are foreign to Him, being designated as Gentiles. This is nothing less than the false, hypocritical, anti-Christian form of Christianity. Isn't that so? Whereas true Christianity, all falls within the boundaries of truth and the Spirit. The true Christians and their true worship is kept and protected by the Lord. This outer perimeter of formal profession and external forms of godliness is totally dominated and filled with Gentiles. Now, the word Gentile here is not used in a flattering sense. It means the unregenerate enemies of God. Jesus, even we read with Scripture tonight, that He called those that were disciplined and cast out of the church as being viewed Gentiles. These who are in their heart though they may make a profession of faith, are as opposed to the true worship of God, are as contrary to the truth of God as ever were the Babylonians or Assyrians in the days of Israel's history. The emphasis, beloved, is on the term Gentiles. The court, the outer court, is filled with Gentiles. It is a form of godliness, but denying the power thereof. It is a false church, a false religious profession, opposed to God, rejecting the truth. These anti-Christian Gentiles seem to have, because was given unto them, the numbers. Whereas, as it were, the true sanctuary was a little group, a little church, as it were, a little building. There were acres and acres of the courts of the Gentiles. These anti-Christian Gentiles seemed to have the numbers and the political muscle to exercise all manner of mischief against the true people of God. For they are, according to the text, able to trod underfoot the holy city for 42 months. Now let me mention this 42 months. You will come across it frequently. It's the same period mentioned also 1260 days in chapter 12, verse 6. And then in chapter 12, verse 14, mentioned as times and times and a half time. What's this a symbol of? It seems to be a symbolic number both of the career of the church and the career of its anti-Christian enemies. It's a symbolic number. It spans most of church history. Literally, it is one half of a week, which means that the time has been cut short. Did not Jesus say, except those days be shortened? The emphasis is that it is not long. Behold, he that cometh is near at hand. And the different aspects, the different expression of various aspects of time for the same period tells us that we cannot force an exact correspondent period of time in history. It's just not possible. Every interpretation, and I, beloved, I've read several interpretations of this 42 months. Trying to put dates on historic events of church history will prove to be defective. And I would remind you that all numbers in the book of Revelation are part of the symbolism of this unique book. The point that is being made is that the people of verse 2 are alien and adverse to the flock of verse 1. And isn't this an amazing truth? That the main characteristics of nominal Christianity is that it is opposed to the true realities of worship, the true fundamental essential doctrines of the gospel, and the true purpose for which the people of God meet. The aim and the energy of nominal false Christianity is devoted actually to Antichrist activities, trotting underfoot the temple, the altar, and the pure, simple worship of God, accepting and mixing all manner of heresy, ritual, worldly power, material wealth, physical sensuality into the church life. Make it pretty. Make the music dynamic. Make it fleshly. Make it appealing. Create a religious atmosphere that is actually at odds with all true spiritual worship. Hostile enough to kill, as we will see, this anti-Christian religion that is parallel in the history of the church is hostile enough to the true people of God to kill it. To kill, as it were. To persecute. Now, let me give you these concluding lessons from our study tonight. First, let us not despair that we are so small and so few. John saw a small temple as opposed to a large outer court. Fear not, little flock. It is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. The truth is that God's true sanctuary has never been, as it were, large as far as the numbers of the world is concerned. God's true people are surrounded, as it were, by a vast sea of powerful and impressive religious institutions that are far more numerous. Let's not despair and get discouraged because there's so few of us. Number two, the emphasis in God's acceptable temple is this: the Word of Christ. Salvation by grace based upon substitutionary atonement. Pure, unadulterated, unadorned worship, praise, thanksgiving, awe, and reverence. The church has really no other program to offer men than the worship of its Savior and the hope of forgiveness of sins through the blood of its Redeemer. Thirdly, let us not hesitate to identify with the truth and hold it as our infallible standard and our judge of all religious systems as well as our own profession of faith. Let us also not be afraid, in the light of God's Word, to be able boldly to say, that just doesn't measure up. That just doesn't fit. There's something wrong. Let's not be afraid. The measuring rod, as it were, has been delivered into the hands of God's servant. Fourthly, there is absolutely no harmony, mixing, no unity and fellowship and cooperation of these two groups. They're totally separate from each other. What concord hath the temple of God with idols? You know, I find it so true. You've heard this old statement, birds of a feather flock together. People will gravitate to what they are. If all you're interested in playing and pretending to be a Christian and you're not interested in the root of being real with God, you can't stand the real church. You got to have something that fits your lifestyle. You've got to find your court of the Gentiles somewhere. People will gravitate to what form of doctrine suits their nature. If you're real, only reality works. Amen. Let's be dismissed.